Well, family, I know what you're thinking. It's a short passage. He should be shorter. Don't get your hopes up. Well, if you're joining us this morning for the first time, welcome again. We started last week into just a short series that we have called The Risen Christ in Everyday Life. It's really just a study of John chapter 20 over the course of 4 weeks. And if you were here last week, you know, as I mentioned, my hope is that together we might learn to see and to apply the resurrection to every single area of our lives. Not just on Easter Sunday, but every single day of the year. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has massive implications for us. Not just eternal hope at the end of our days, but for present hope throughout all of our days. In fact, one of the reasons I thought that this brief study would be so helpful is because as I often talk to people in our community and in our neighborhoods about who they believe Jesus to be and what importance he has or plays in their daily lives, most people don't have an answer. They're like, yeah, he's important, like somehow, like, but what role does he play in my daily life today? I don't know. And I think the reason is because we tend to think that the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ only has significance, purpose, and meaning for when we get to the end of our days. In other words, like, yeah, that's something that's important in my 70s, in my 80s. That's when it's actually is going to have implications on my life. Not my 20s or my 30s or my 40s. It's later in life. And what I want us to understand this morning, church, is that's not true. The gospel, the good news of Jesus' victory over Satan, sin, and death has enormous implications on our life today. You might remember last week, I mentioned that it's only because of the resurrection that when I speak harshly to my wife or my kids, as sometimes I do, I know that may surprise you. You're like, you? Yes, sometimes I do in my sin. But it's only because of the resurrection that though they forgive me as they do because they love me, but it's only because of the resurrection that I know God forgives me too. It's only through the resurrection that we're certain that we are forgiven. Another example is that it's only because of the resurrection that at night when my head hits my pillow and my mind starts racing with all the areas of life that I feel like I'm just not measuring up in, like I'm just failing at, it's because of the resurrection that I know and can remember that I am accepted and I am welcomed, not because of my performance for that particular day, but because of Jesus' performance on my behalf. The resurrection reminds me that I'm accepted and welcomed before God. Well, church, together, I want to invite us this morning to do the hard work. I know you didn't like, hey, this is my day off. I don't want to work. Well, we're going to do some work this morning. I want to invite us to do the hard work this morning of learning how the risen Christ impacts our daily life. And I believe that when we do, we will see change. Perhaps we'll see like some of the victories that we just sang about. Perhaps we'll see victory over certain areas in our lives that all we've known is defeat in. Perhaps we'll be filled with courage in areas where all we've known is fear. Maybe as Psalm 27 tells us, maybe we'll see the goodness of in the land of the goodness of God in the land of the living today. And so this morning, church, don't miss what our text teaches us. And what it teaches us is that it's only because of the resurrection that we can do hard things. If you've done any like counseling with me, you've got together one-on-one, you know that there's two sayings I'm always hammering on. One is we have options, and two, we can do hard things. And what we see this morning in our text is that it's because of the resurrection that we can actually do hard things. That we can do hard things by being, as verse 20 is going to outline for us, comforted by Jesus' presence, calmed by Jesus' peace, verses 19 through 21, and emboldened by Jesus' power, verse 21 through 23. Now, kids, I know you guys got your sermon guides there, and you're so used to your little like truth from the scriptures being different than your parents' truth. But not this morning. It's the same. God's word for you this morning is the same as God's word for mom and dad. And that's this. Because of the resurrection, you can do hard things. Samuel, you can do hard things, dude. And I know what you guys are thinking. No, I can't. Yes, you can, okay? Because of the resurrection, you can do hard things. But, I mean, it is a truth that's hard to embrace and to claim, which is why we're going to need God's strength and God's and prayer to get us there this morning. So let's pray one last time before we turn to God's word. Father, this morning, we just confess to you that we love comfort, and we are adverse to anything that's uncomfortable. And so, God, would you help us to see how the resurrection is spirit-fueled power to accomplish that which is hard in our lives, to overcome and to be victorious. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, guys, as you got your Bibles open, look down with me to verse 19 and notice how our passage this morning begins. It actually begins the same way that our passage last week began, and it picks up where our passage last week picks up. In verse 19, it says this. It says, when it was evening on the first day of the week, okay? When it was evening on the first day of the week, we'll just stop there for a moment. You guys might remember that last week in verse 1, it said that on the first day of the week, Mary came to the tomb early. So in other words, what we're seeing here in verse 19 is a complete picture of a full day of the resurrection. We're observing morning to evening. What we're seeing is how the disciples experienced the resurrection day. And it has been a day, okay? It's like when someone comes home and you ask, how was your day? And it's like, it has been a day. That is what we've seen for the disciples so far. By far, the most important day, the most eventful day to have ever happened in human history was the morning Jesus came out of the grave. The day begins with women going out to the tomb. The women make the greatest discovery ever made. Other disciples come out to see it for themselves. They observe the evidence, and they conclude that Jesus has, in fact, come back to life. Jesus appears before Mary, and in verse 17, what we read is that Jesus tells Mary not to embrace him, but rather to go and tell the disciples of what has happened. And in verse 18, she finds them, and she tells them, I have seen the Lord. Can you imagine? I mean, we've lost people that are dear to us. We've buried people. We've grieved. Could you imagine coming back to your friends and your family and saying, "Wait, I have seen them." How would your friends and family receive you? Probably the same way that they received her. Like, in her grief, she's imagining some things. And now here in verse 19, what we see is a picture of the disciples. And what are they doing? Well, they're doing exactly what you'd expect them to be doing if everything that had just happened to them had happened to us. They're grieving and they're hiding. But in the midst of their hiding, what we see is that Jesus doesn't hide from them. Rather, it says in verse 19 that Jesus came, he stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And notice what happens, friends, when Jesus stands before them. It says the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. The first way that the resurrection enables us, church, to do hard things is it brings Jesus to us so that we might be comforted by Jesus' presence. The resurrection brings Jesus to us so that we might be comforted by Jesus' presence. You might remember last week we talked about how the stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out. He wasn't like, let me out of here. No. He didn't need that. But rather, the stone is rolled away to invite us in. In for what? Well, in to verify and to believe that the resurrection really happened. To see that Jesus really did raise back to life, just as he said he would. And so far, what we have seen is that everywhere Jesus turns up at after his resurrection, every single place that Jesus appears after his resurrection, Jesus brings great comfort. First, he brings comfort to Mary, who mistakes him for a groundkeeper, and now he's bringing comfort to other disciples who are despairing over their pain and their loss. And I don't know about you, but I love how Jesus interrupts their suffering. It says that he just appeared. He just stood before them. He didn't knock to come in. He didn't send them a text to let them know he's on his way up. No, it says that he just appeared. How did he do it? I don't know. The same way that he passed, his alive body passed through the burial linens, the same way that the resurrected Jesus passed through the tomb. Okay, remember, he's the great gardener. He's the creator. He does as he pleases. The point is not how he appeared, but rather that he did in fact appear. Now perhaps, you know, had we been there, we would have observed lots of different emotions in this moment. You know, perhaps we, if it had, had we been there, we would have experienced different things as we're just all standing there grieving and Jesus appears, but what is recorded for us is just one emotion, one experience, and that's this word, rejoicing. It says that the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. The same thing happens with Mary in verse 16. So friends, don't miss this, because it's embarrassingly easy to miss. Before this very moment, remember, all the disciples are gathered together. There's only one who has seen the resurrected Jesus. That's Mary. John believes that Jesus has come back to life, but he hasn't seen him with his own eyes. So in other words, what I'm getting at is that the majority of the disciples, although they've been told by Mary that Jesus lives, they haven't seen him, which means they probably don't believe her. In their minds, their friend, their brother, their Lord, their Messiah, he's still dead. But what is the singular thing in this verse that turns their weeping into rejoicing? What brings them the greatest comfort in their sadness, their saddest moment? Well, it's nothing other than believing for themselves that Jesus is alive. Like I said, it's so simple, we could easily miss it. It says Jesus came, he stood, he spoke, he showed them. I can just picture Mary, right, in that moment, looking at all the other disciples, nodding. I told you guys. Did you think I was making this up? Why didn't you just believe me? But believe they did. And in this, we are no different. Do we also not believe that Christ is alive and well, ruling and reigning? And if we do believe that, should that not also bring us great comfort? It should. See, the first way the resurrection enables us to do hard things is by comforting us with Jesus' presence. What does this in particularly look like? Well, it looks like this. It looks like when we receive that call from our doctor, as we are anxiously awaiting lab results, and the call is as we feared, we rehearse and we remind ourselves that Jesus is alive. When our place of employment downsizes and we get cut, we rehearse and remind ourselves that Jesus is alive. When those we love make horrific, painful, personal decisions that are not good for them, we rehearse and we remind ourselves that Jesus is alive. And if Jesus is alive, there is great reason to rejoice, and there is great reason to have hope. I'm busy. I'll call him back. Sorry. You see, friends, not only does the resurrection reality infuse the disciples with comfort, but it should also infuse all disciples with comfort. So you think to yourself, okay, can something as simple as Jesus being alive really do this? Yes, absolutely. But that's not all we see in our text this morning. The second way that the resurrection enables us to do hard things is by being calmed by Jesus' presence. So calmed by Jesus' peace. We're first comforted by Jesus' presence. Secondly, we see that we're calmed by Jesus' peace. Look at down in verse 19. It says, the disciples were gathered together with the doors, distracted this morning. The disciples were gathered together with the doors locked. Why were they locked? Well, because they feared the Jews. They thought to themselves, if they killed our king, how much more would they do to us, his followers? It says, Jesus came, he stood among them, and he said to them, peace be with you. Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Now, church, a couple things to notice here. First, whenever Jesus repeats himself in the scriptures, you always want to pay special attention. For example, in the next chapter, Jesus is going to ask Peter in chapter 21 if he loves him three times. And the reason that Jesus is going to ask him three different times is not because Jesus is hard of hearing, but to match Peter's threefold betrayal. Well, we see something similar here. The greeting, peace be with you, was a common, everyday, ordinary greeting. But by repeating this common greeting, Jesus shows us that he's packing it full of all sorts of additional meaning. So in the gospel accounts, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus actually teaches a lot about peace, a lot about how he's the one who has come to bring peace into the world. Jesus' words here assure us that he has come from God, that he has obtained the forgiveness of sin, that he has drunk deeply the cup of the Father's wrath, enabling him, as we'll see here in a moment, to send the Spirit. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus is reminding the disciples that he is the promise of peace, that his achievement has established peace between God and man. But don't forget that Jesus gives his greeting and his instruction at a time when not all is well with their souls. He gives He's giving this instruction at a time when all is not peaceful and quiet on the Western Front. In fact, if you stop and you think about it, it's almost confusing that Jesus would say such a thing considering the circumstances. I don't know about you, but I'm as I read this, I'm just waiting for Peter to speak up, right? And say something like, "Hey, Jesus, read the room. They killed you. We're grieving. Peace is not with us." Now this is an important observation, and it has implications on our lives. You see, like the disciples in our passage, church, our lives are full of legitimate things to be fearful of. Yes? Some of you are experiencing and going through them right now. It's important to acknowledge this, that God is not asking us to minimize or to downplay the things in our lives that haunt us or that leave us shaking in our boots. In fact, I would argue that putting on the tough guy act and pretending that all is well when it's not is actually an affront on God himself and who he has made us to be. Listen, some things, many things, are not well, and they are not supposed to be. And yet, somehow, according to our text, things not being well does not prohibit us from experiencing true and lasting peace. You might want to write this down if you're taking notes. Biblical peace, what we're talking about this morning in this section, is not the diminishing or the removal of fear, but rather it's the Spirit-led confidence and trust in God's promises to such a degree that it settles our turmoil. To be at peace is to not be disturbed, confused, or shaken by God's activity in our lives. And I don't know that we all think of peace that way. I think often the way that we think of peace is either by like a byproduct of agreement or the absence of conflict. But friends, this morning, what you need to know is that that's not what it is. To possess biblical peace means to have this an inner certainty, knowing that our troubled present circumstances are temporary, that God's character is forever, that his ways are perfect, and that for those who truly love him, all things will work together for good according to his purposes. That's Romans 8:28. And so this morning, church, can I ask you, where are you struggling to rest and to settle into God's peace in your life? Where are you not at peace at? Where are the places in your life that Jesus has appeared saying to you, "Peace be with you"? And in your mind, what you're saying to Jesus is, "Read the room, Jesus. There's no peace here. It's not possible." Friend, I don't want to pretend to know what it might be for you, but I know what it is for me. In fact, as I was thinking about it this week, I identified 6 different areas in my heart and in my life and in my mind. The first place that causes me to not live in this settled peace, but to just kind of swim around in this secular pool of turmoil is really what we see here in verse 19 is just fear. There are times in my mind and in my life that the fear of man, what others think, what others will say, what others might do, makes me want to retreat and not advance the kingdom of God. I'm just confessing to you this morning. And another place that causes me to not live in peace but to live in turmoil is when I think about my lack of personal need, or either for myself or lack of personal need for my family. In Matthew chapter 14, there's this amazing story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And in that story, the disciples go to Jesus and they tell Jesus, send these people home so that they can find food. To paraphrase it, they're saying, there's nothing here for them. They're going to starve. They're going to die. And when I think about it, about the overwhelming and constant needs of my family, I feel that. Men, perhaps you do too. We've uniquely been wired for provision, right? To meet the needs. And when we think about the overwhelming needs, right? I used to think like as soon as my kids like got out of my home, I'd stop thinking about their needs. That's not true. Let me tell you what, Noah's in college and all I'm thinking about is his needs. And so when I think about the lack of personal need, that it fills me with turmoil. Another place that causes me not to live in peace, but in turmoil, is the uncertainty of life. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, I tell you not to worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or what about your body or what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Well, yeah, sure, Jesus, but don't we need those things too? Another area that causes me turmoil is that of personal harm. Specifically, not so much to myself, but to those I love. I think of Mark chapter 4 is the story of Jesus calming the sea. Maybe you guys are familiar with that, or calming the storm. But remember, the reason he calmed it was because the disciples were afraid that they were going to lose their lives and die. God, what if my family is just caught in a storm and something happens to them? Another one is just my own personal limitations that cause me to live in turmoil. In Matthew 17, there's the story where Jesus sends out the disciples in groups of two, and a man comes to Jesus and he's for healing, and he tells Jesus, he says, hey, I brought them to your disciples, but they couldn't do it. They couldn't heal him. They weren't equipped. They weren't enough. Anyone else feel like that? Like Jesus, I think often like it's like Jesus, you gave me a job to do. I tried to do it. I failed. I'm not good enough. I'm not gifted enough. I'm not whatever enough. And then lastly, the last place that just has me swirling in the pools of turmoil often is what I identified as just the unknown turmoil. I don't know what it is, but it's out there and it's not good, right? Call it the boogeyman, call it the other shoe that you're waiting to drop, whatever it is. And friends, what happens when we don't take these turmoils captive and we don't grab hold of them is that they have a way of grabbing hold of us. And when left unchecked long enough, our turmoils turn into anxieties. And our anxieties turn into fears, and our fears turn into a variety of compulsive disorders and behaviors. But friends, this is the good news of the resurrection. It's the very place that the risen Christ has stepped into our everyday life. How so? Well, it's here that in the very midst of the disciples' fears, their anxieties, and their turmoil, where they have no idea what might happen to them, where they don't know how their needs are going to be met, where they're fearful of personal harm coming their way, where they're uncertain that if they too might end up on a cross, it's in this place where they're gathered together with doors locked that the resurrected Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, church, this should infuse all of us with joy. This should infuse all of us with hope. That no matter what your situation may be, no matter how bad your anxieties are, your compulsive behaviors become, your turmoil is, or the fear has overtaken you, brother, sister, the peace of Jesus is for you. I wonder if you know how to possess it. I wonder if you know how to grab hold of it, if you know how to get it. Well, a few things come to mind. First, the first thing you need to know is that the peace of Christ is only for those who are in Christ. It's a peace that's placed upon you, given to you. As you have given Christ your life, Christ gives you his peace. It's a peace that comes only through his achievement on the cross, sealed by the means of the resurrection. So in other words, it's a peace that is only given to those by faith and repentance who turn from their sin and believe on him by following him with their lives. Secondly, how do you possess this peace? Well, secondly, the peace that Jesus places upon us is a peace that requires practicing. In other words, as Jesus says to you this morning, "Peace be with you," as people who are in Christ, we must remind ourselves continually, yes, certainly he is. The peace that Jesus has conferred upon me is not present merely when the circumstances of my life are calm waters, but when the seas are stormy. It's in these moments when the comfort of Jesus' presence and the calm of Jesus' peace settles my anxious mind and my troubled heart. And then lastly, not only is it a peace that's placed upon you, not only is it a peace that is practiced, but it's a peace that is to be proclaimed. Friend, if you're in Christ, you are more than your turmoil. You are more than your anxieties. You are more than your fears. You are more than your compulsions. I'm not trying to diminish any of those in the least way. What I'm trying to do is to elevate the biblical truth that teaches us, as we sung this morning, for those who are in Christ, we're a new creation. The old man is gone. The new has arrived. I'm not trying to minimize your struggles, but I'm trying to maximize God's word that teaches us that it's for freedom that we've been set free. So do not go back to that yoke of slavery, as Galatians 5:1 would say. Now, if all of this is true, if this is what the peace of Jesus does in our lives, then it should change us, yeah? But like, how so? Well, in lots of ways. If we are living lives that are calmed by the peace of Jesus that is placed upon us as we both practice and proclaim it, what this then means is that as parents, we don't highlight our children's anxieties, but rather we highlight that Jesus is their peace in the storm. If this is true, what this means for us is for you who are mothers, it means that your daily performance review has much less to do with you and your productivity or even your even-keeled temper that day, and more to do with Jesus' accomplishments on your behalf. For fathers, it means that you should not be pulled into this whirlpool of the unknown as you focus upon your personal limitations. Remember, Jesus, who is peace incarnate, has anchored you, and he will not let you or your family drown. To those who are older saints, it's remembering all the ways that Jesus has been faithfully steadfast to you and brought you through turbulent waters throughout your life. Surely, he will be faithful to do the same for how many ever years you have remaining. For those who are single, the peace of Jesus that is laid upon you is a peace that calms and comforts your lonely hearts. And if he should choose to not answer them how we might like, that we can trust that his ways are good, and because of that, we resist giving way to fear and to worry. For those who are students, for those who are 18, 19, 20 years old, the peace of Jesus offered to you is a peace that settles your heart and settles your emotions when you're convinced that your ways are better than your parents. In love, God has given them to you as your parents as a gift and an extension of his authority in your life. That's not oppressive. That's actually where freedom is found. And so, church, this morning, this is what Colossians 3:15 means when it says to let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And when we do, it helps us to see things in a proper perspective, remembering that ultimately, no matter what happens, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, as we're comforted by Jesus' presence, as we're calmed by Jesus' peace, this leads to one last thing that we see in our text. The resurrection enables us to do hard things by being emboldened by Jesus' power. Look down at verse 21. It says, as the Father has sent me, I'm also send you. After saying this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now some people have grabbed hold of these last two verses and done some really funky stuff with them. Some have tried to make an argument for like a two-stage baptism, which that is not what's happening here. Others have tried isolating verse 23 to make it about some like weird power dynamic. Neither of those things is what's happening here. Rather, the way that we understand verse 22 and verse 23 is in light of what? Verse 21. That says, as the Father has sent me, I also am sending you. In other words, Jesus comforting his people with his presence, Jesus calming his people with his peace, should lead to Jesus' people being emboldened by Jesus' power to go and to replicate the mission and the work of Jesus in other people's lives. And the only way that we're able to accomplish such a monumental task is if we go with Jesus' Spirit indwelling us, which is what Jesus demonstrates here in verse 22. That the best way to understand what Jesus says and does here is as an enacted parable, pointing forward to Pentecost. Much like Jesus washed Peter's feet, pointed forward to the anticipated spiritual washing achieved through the cross, here, Jesus' action is a symbolic picture of what the disciples didn't yet know was to come. Which, when it does, gives birth to what? The church. Which is what we see in verse 23 is all about. Listen, I don't know about you, but if we read verse 23 and it's not about the church, but rather it's about some personal power that we possess, I don't know about you, but you don't want me having that power. The last thing any of us need is Morgan being able to grant and forgive and not grant forgiveness of sins. And if anyone here would think, you know, I think I could do that, friend, you need to drink some humility. No, this is about Jesus' great commission to his people, to us, to you, to go to the ends of the earth, to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, teaching them to obey every word that Jesus has spoken. It's a calling for us to live our days intentionally as sent missionaries. Guys, you don't know this, but man, I pray this very thing for our church all the time. That God would make us a people. Us. Grace Harbor Church, who view ourselves not merely as a resident of our city, but as a sent missionary with a mission to accomplish. I pray for the day that not only would our church be a place that has the joy of receiving missionaries as we do and have and will continue to do, but that we will have the joy of sending missionaries. Sending teams and missionaries to start new works in our city or throughout New England, or how amazing would it be to commission and to send missionaries to go overseas to the nations? That's the invitation that we read in our passage this morning. And so, family, as we wrap this up, I want to ask you to consider all the ways that the risen Christ has implications on your life today. In what areas are you struggling to be comforted by Jesus' presence? What turmoils are robbing you of the peace that the resurrection of Jesus has both accomplished for you and imparted to you? How are you struggling to live emboldened by Jesus' power? What hard things do you feel like you're just too weak to overcome? I pray, friend, that you would allow the church, God's people, to walk with you in such manners. One small step in this that you might consider this morning is after our gathering to allow us to pray for you. After our gathering, we'll have a couple people up here in the corners that are just available to pray. It might be an opportunity for you to come and share where you feel like you're just too weak by yourself. But God's calling you to trust your burdens, cast them on the church, and let us walk with you. So